Welcome this morning to Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here of this church. We're glad to have students back, as Scott said, and if parents are with them, we're glad that you can see that they're safely meeting in a bar on Sunday. Not always what a parent wants to hear when their kid goes off to school, but the bar is closed. We're here for church. We're going to be going through the book of Nehemiah today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Nehemiah. He's sandwiched between Ezra and Esther. They happen about the same time. They deal with the same circumstances with the people. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up, either downstairs or upstairs, and someone will be happy to bring you one. We're going to be going through that entire book, so it's going to be good if you have one and can look at it with us. This will conclude a series that we've been going through on prophets, priests, and kings. We've been looking at the Old Testament and kind of walking through where God brought his people in big picture. And who were the key people of that story? Nehemiah brings us to a conclusion, in a sense, where the people who have been scattered, the people who have been unfaithful, the people who have run from God will now be gathered back to Jerusalem, the temple rebuilt and restored, the city walls rebuilt. The last prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures will speak their words in this rebuilt city in this time. The reforms that Nehemiah will lay down for the people will last until Jesus comes in some forms. I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 1, and then we'll pray and we'll head into the text. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, today we ask of you to hear our prayer. We as a people don't always recognize how we need to weep and mourn at the condition that we are in, but we know we have sinned against you. Were our lives a city, God, I fear many would recognize their walls are in ruin and their gates burned by fire. And we mourn for one another. And we turn our hearts to you, God, away from the things that we cannot accomplish without you, trying in human means desperately to fix everything in our lives and just adding more frustration. We turn our hearts to you, God, asking that this day, through your word, you would build in us truth, repentance, and community that would bring about what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. The introduction of Nehemiah really shows us the heart of this man. But there's something that we have to understand about this story, almost like a prequel. If this was a Hollywood movie, there would be something before this. that set the stage for this report that comes from Nehemiah's brother, that the city is in ruins and the gates burned and the people are in shame and in trouble. That would be that God called them a people first. It's the only reason that we have that term for them. That he called them out of the bondage of Israel. He called them through one man, Abraham, who would be the father of many nations, living a new way of life. The life of a pilgrim who did not know and did not see, but had to trust God with each step. It's a different way. Most of the people in this world, most of the time, we live as though we're people who can plan and make the next thing happen. That's everybody. When we live by faith in what we do not see, we live as children of Abraham. And he brought the people together, and he brought them out of slavery and gave them law under Moses. And in that covenant, they were told certain good things would happen if they would obey the Lord, and certain cursings would happen if they disobeyed him. Nehemiah says one of them is that they'll be dispersed. One of them we talked about last week with Elijah when there was no rain in the land. That was part of the covenant. God promised them, you will not have rain to bring the sustenance of the ground, the thing you labor and work for. You won't have it if you don't follow me. And you will have it, and you will have crops if you do. The people didn't. We know God. When we have met him, it's undeniable. But following after him seems difficult. Logically, that makes no sense to me. If you've met the God of creation, the God of glory, the God of power, the God of unfailing love, one would think that would be unforgettable. But we serve a God who, when he sacrificed himself for us, said, repeat that so that you remember that I loved you enough to sacrifice for you, as though he would forget. And it seems that we do, as Israel did. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken. Assyria came in, a great many people were killed, and they were dragged into slavery and captivity, leaving only Judah to watch and witness the horror of what happened to their brothers and cousins north of them. And then 586, the time of God's patience with Judah ends, and the Babylonians come in, and the historical record is graphic and brutal as to what the Babylonians do when they take over a city. It makes all the horrors of modern war pale. When you read of people being dragged through small holes in the wall so that they're skinned, when you read of babies being taken from their mothers and smashed against the wall, you realize the individual human precise horror with which Babylon crushed this city. And the people, all at once, knew what it was to deeply suffer together. When I know deep suffering, it's probably not very different from what you know. It's individual. We get a report about one of the people that we love. Something happens in our own life that causes us discomfort and pain. And we weep and we mourn and we pray. And maybe we find a friend who goes through it. And we can share some of the frustrations in that journey and some of the pain that goes along with that difficulty. What if everybody had crushing suffering at once? The whole community at once was in distress. That's what happened to Israel. The poets write of it in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. They're all in mourning. And the people who are taking them push them and say, come on, you're God's people. We've heard about these great hallelujah songs. Give us one of those while we walk you into slavery. We'd love to know the tune. And they throw their instruments like fruit into the trees. and ask God to destroy their skill and their speech, if they forget what they once had as a people. These people now know a we identity. When something happens to you, it's easy to lose that and think that life is all about your small world. When something happens to a community and you're a part of that group, you understand what it is to be with the people. People do come back. There are those key people who are in exile, like Daniel. And Daniel's brought into Babylon, and he raises to great power. He becomes a wise man to the king, a magi. That's where the magi actually come from, is that Babylonian world. And in Daniel chapter 9, when he prays a confession of sin from himself, the people, and his family. We see other leaders like Zerubbabel, who brings people just a few years before the time of Nehemiah into the city of Jerusalem. And he tries to build, but he gets shut down on an order from the king. The king is the same king that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to, who said that the building stops because people complained. People who were near Jerusalem said, these guys don't have your interest at heart. They're going to rebuild and rebel. So the king shuts it down. And then, amazingly enough, bureaucracy does something good. I usually am against bureaucracy. I can't figure it out. I don't like it. I have an inclination to believe it's basically evil. And I know that's probably my issue more than the issue of bureaucrats. But they find this old law by a king who says, you're supposed to have these guys rebuild the temple. After the Babylonians lost power, the Median Persians took over. And this king of that empire says, let them rebuild. And he precisely gives government funds for it. And the laws of these kings were not like presidents or congressmen today. They spoke of themselves as gods. And their laws were never to be undone. So when this was discovered, there was a quandary in that moment. And they realized, well, we have to yield to the king who's now dead. I mean, he's going on to wherever God kings go, and he's watching down on pleas, so we better do this. And because of bureaucrats, the temple gets rebuilt under a guy named Ezra. Now, Ezra, and this is sort of the end of the prequel, is a priest and preacher who comes back to Jerusalem with a remnant of people. And he brings them in, and his desire is to see life in the temple again. His call, his mission, is that the people have God at the center. Understand, there's almost no more city left. The homes have been broken down. People live in towns on the outskirts. But he realizes if this thing ever lives again, it has to live through the power and presence of God. Otherwise, death wins. The only thing that's going to swallow death is life, and that's in God. And he realizes he has a passion to build this temple. He goes into the city with these exiles. He begins to organize them, takes the money, and he begins to rebuild the temple, and they eventually complete it. Here's the core of Ezra's being. I'll read it to you. It's in Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and do it, and teach the rules and statutes in Israel. But that is a great challenge I could hand to any one of us. Ezra 7:10. To know what God says, to do it, and then to teach others. It's loss of the sight of balance in that leaves so many Christian men and women off balance in their whole life walk. Take the person who says, I really want to know the law of God. And he studies and studies the word, but he never considers to do the word of God or to teach the word of God. Becomes an isolated person, not part of any good or community to anyone. Or the person who studies the word of God doesn't really do it, but wants to teach the word of God. They become Pharisees. They just throw out laws that they don't themselves do. The person who individually just says, I'll do it, and to hell with everybody else. They've forgotten what it is to teach the word and to share that with other people. Ezra wants to know the word, do the word, and teach the word. They build the temple, and Ezra prays. And this is his prayer. In chapter 9, it says, Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been great in guilt, and for our iniquities, we our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us into slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant some reviving, to set up the house of God, repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. That's the moment that ends the prequel. Ezra's done his task, and he's praying with the people, and they have this one outpost and a ruined city of about a 2.5 mile circumference all around them. He confesses his sin, and in this moment of respite calls out for continued help for God. And then cut to Nehemiah, a man born in captivity who never knew his homeland. And he meets his brother and some other men from Judea. Now, a lot of times in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find they use brother, and it could just be a person who was part of Israel. But here, because there's other people there, we're pretty sure this man is his physical brother. And he asks his brother, what's going on with the people? And when his brother gives the account, he falls down, weeps, and fasts and prays for multiple days. He gives himself to this, taking away everything that would comfort him and sustain him. I never understood until a few years ago that prayer is a sacrificial offering. And the measure of your sacrifice can often be seen in how you pray. When you give these passing prayers, God, just bless them. Bless everybody. It's time to eat. Amen. You know, these things are a sacrifice of about 4 seconds before we're back into the mode of, I don't want to be sacrificed. I want to consume. And Nehemiah says, I will shut down the things that would comfort me and sustain me, because I will sacrifice myself and my time for prayer, because he realizes I have nothing that I can do. If you haven't been brought to that position before, I promise you, not as a prophet, but just a guy who's lived long enough to know it's true for everybody, you will. You'll get there. You'll come to a place where you realize there is nothing I can do to fix my deepest problems, and prayer is actually the most useful thing I can do. The sacrifice of that before God is the best move that I have. The way he prays is that he worships God first, and then he confesses sins. As he compares the greatness of God to himself, he realizes what so many realize. He's different than I am. Just like Daniel confessed, just like Isaiah, when he saw God in the Holy of Holies spiritually, said, woe to me, for I'm a man who's ruined. When we see God as he truly is, and we see ourselves as we truly are, that's the moment where the power of the connection of God and man happens. That's the moment of the gospel. When we recognize God is exactly who he is, as the scriptures proclaim him, unwavering, full of holiness, full of truth, full of life forever. And we are just like the people we saw throughout the Old Testament. People who die, people who proclaim service to God one day and fall into sin the next, and people who are displaced when God is always there. And over the course of this time of prayer, we realize what he knew the moment he heard that Jerusalem was in ruins. God had called him, because he lets us in at the very end with a brilliant stroke of literature in the Bible. And by the way, as I was crushed over this news and praying, I was an advisor to the king of the Persian Empire. He knew he had to do something. If not him, who? The news came to him. He's in the king's presence every day. He's the cupbearer. Now, that can sound small, right? It's like sounds like a glorified Persian steward if you think of it the wrong way. But it wasn't that. The reason they had cupbearers was because people often assassinated these kings. By some historical accounts, Artaxerxes, who's the king here, had murdered at least one of his brothers to get to the throne. So when you're the guy who murders people to get power, you're a little paranoid because you're figuring the other guys all think like you do. That's most of the time why we distrust people, because we think they're sinners like we are, so we have to watch ourselves because we know who we are. And he hires this cupbearer because he thinks, yeah, maybe I'd poison a guy. Yeah, that might work. So he gets a guy to taste his cup before every meal to see if it's poison. But few people get access to these God kings. And the cupbearer becomes more than just a guy who doesn't get poisoned. He's someone you trust. Because if he's not trustworthy, he could put poison in your cup himself if he's corruptible. It's interesting that both the Babylonian king in the days of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and this Persian king, Artaxerxes, take in their close confidence, not one of their own, but one of God's. It's recognizable when your life is about serving God or about serving yourself. In your workplace, it's recognizable when you're about getting someone else's position and just getting promoted or just getting money for yourself. Or you're there as a servant of God doing the honest thing because you want to reflect God. That will probably get you promoted more quickly than chasing after the promotion itself. As you're building your life as a student, it will show what you're doing on that campus. If you're there just so you can get out from under your parents' roof and be able to live as you want to live. If you're there just to get a degree so you can, you know, move another step on the board game of life. Or if you're there because you really want to be God's right there where you are. And there's this cupbearer that Artaxerxes trusts with his life, and so he makes him a counselor. That's essentially what cupbearers become in Persia. There's Greek historical texts outside of the Bible that say this, that these men become like key advisors, cabinet members to the king. Now, Nehemiah is there, and he walks into the king's presence, and then we're into chapter 2 now. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the cup and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "What is your face? Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And it says, So I prayed to the God of heaven. Right in the moment, he's given what he knows is a crossroads. The king has asked of him. That's not how it goes usually in Persia. You are told from the king what you will do. And this king opens with a question now to Nehemiah. What is it you would want? And Nehemiah knows this moment is going to be different from others. This moment requires something delicate and special. And he takes the time to pray, though he only has an instant. And he says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me. When men and women have a vision from God that something needs to be done, something is horribly wrong, there are people who will say, "God, I pray that you just let something happen." And they will sit by and do nothing. Nehemiah, with great fear on his lips, takes the chance of actually doing something. He does it very strategically. So many times, Christians in this country have wanted things fixed that were wrong and done it without any tact whatsoever. And they've gone at it sometimes just for their own moral positions rather than for the good of the people. I'll give an example. The 1980s had a group called the Religious Right, or a loose coalition of Christians who had entered the political arena to make social change. What they really made by the end of that failed experiment was a stereotype of Christians who didn't care about poverty, who didn't care about injustice, who cared only about abortion and homosexuality. And we live in that stereotype of that shadow from so many people today because what they did was just so tactless and unconcerned with other people. Nehemiah's answer is very tactful. He doesn't say, well, the reason I'm sad is because you guys have continually ignored the plight of my people, let us live in poverty, and let us live as refugees, and still pretty much enslave people like me. That would have gotten his head lopped off right in one moment by this king. If you need the picture of it, if you've seen the movie The 300, that's this king's daddy, okay? These guys think they are God. Instead, he manages to say it in such a way that it's not offensive. Delivery is as important as data in what you say. I can't say it any plainer than that. There's a way to say just about anything that you can offend somebody. You really can. You can be obnoxious with the slightest greetings to somebody. Or you can say just about anything in a way that doesn't offend. Nehemiah takes the time to find that and is blessed because of it. He confronts his fear and asks. And the king says, you can go. And he realizes he's on a roll, and he asks the king for provisions because he's not going to be able to complete this without it. He doesn't let his fear overcome him to the point where his cowardice will lead only to failure. If he leaves without those provisions, nothing's going to happen. He needs those provisions. And he gets them. And then he goes and gets the supplies. And he goes into the city. And it says at night he goes around the city and surveys everything that's there so that he can see what's going on. Once he surveys it, he doesn't let anyone know. He calls together the nobles and the priests and the officials of the Jewish people. And in verse 17, it says, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let's rise up and build. And they strengthened their hand for good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant of Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. I said, what is this thing that you're doing? You're rebelling against the king. And I replied, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He realizes provisions are not the only thing he needs to accomplish what God wants. God's just not concerned with your material possessions. He's concerned about the motives for what you're using them. And ultimately, that comes down to people. The whole reason these possessions are being gathered from the king's storehouse, the whole reason Nehemiah is taking time to make what could be a dangerous journey, is so that he can help prepare God's people to have the place they belong in. And he's not doing that alone. They have to do it with him. He's not going to sit like a distant CEO. He has to be right among these people. And he goes to them and lays out for them with some detail what needs to be done. And in chapter 3, it begins, and I'm going to really breeze through some of these chapters. We're going to pick up the pace now that we've kind of gotten by what motivates and who Nehemiah is. It talks about the many people who come out. First, the priests come out, and the families of this name and the families of that name. And what happens is you see this whole host of people who begin to surround the city working because one man had a sense of what was wrong with the world and his community, prayed for it, and followed through in action. Now, he's handed that vision off virally to the whole community of people. Now, there are some who actually don't help out. It talks about these people who are the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord, with a capital L. You're always going to find people among you who don't follow and are supposedly part of you. You can't stop for them. Nehemiah doesn't. I was warned about this by every older leader I knew in ministry when I was a brand new Christian in my 20s. They said, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to go after the people who are just kind of sitting on the sidelines and not doing anything. Maybe they're licking their wounds. They're kind of hurt. Don't. Keep working with the healthy people. And if you really get that momentum, the healthiest people are what's going to move the needle, not the ones who aren't playing. Now the ones who are desperate and come and say, I just can't figure out, I need help. The ones who have essentially tapped out and are looking for someone to direct their lives, that's great. Jump in and help. But the people who are just thinking they're not really a part of it, don't worry about them. Because there are going to be other people who are, you know, just in the same state of life, like this man, Micaiah, in verse 14, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. So he's noble. He's a government official. He repairs the dung gate. The dung gate is just what you might think the dung gate is. When you have a large number of people, there's a large amount of waste. And what they did was they carted it out of one place. Basically, this guy chooses to fix the anus of Jerusalem. That's what he does. He's a noble official, and he goes, I'll take that gate. That's my hole right there. I'm going to repair that thing so it works again. There are going to be people who take on more than you could ever imagine. So worry about caring for those people, providing for those people. Success, however, brings not just celebration, but great pain for Nehemiah as well. Leaders are often lifted up by some, and others will then see it as an opportunity to take a better shot at them. When their head's above the crowd, they can start to pick it off. And that's what happens. In chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah are angry. And they taunt them. And they say, what are these feeble Jews doing in verse 2? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside me and said, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, we'll break down their stone wall. Nehemiah doesn't stop building. He prays, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt upon their own heads and give them to be plundered in a land where they are captors. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of your builders. Nehemiah is an interesting guy. He's moved to tears at the heart of God for God's people. And he's moved to justice when cruelty comes against God's people. A lot of Christians today have a problem with anger and justice kind of merging together. Nehemiah prays judgment on these people who are doing wicked to the people. He could sit there and go, you know what, we need to stop building. We need to have a revival for Sanballat and Tobiah. And just, we're going to hold prayer meetings and just really get down on our knees and pray for them. He doesn't. These are the bad guys. It's clearly who they are and what they're doing. They're only taunting at this point, just saying some things, and he lets it go. And it says in verse 9, we pray to our God and set guards as protection against day and night. They did that because more would come. When Jesus walked the earth, he had enemies. He came to repair for the people. He came to build a place for them. That's what he told them, that where I go, you may also be. And it started with criticisms. People called him a glutton and a wine bibber. Then they began to plot murder against him. There's always going to be opposition in this world until Christ comes if you're following after him. You're always going to have enemies there. You can stop trying to please your enemies, stop trying to think you're going to have a universal concord that's eternal on this earth. You won't. Keep doing what you're doing and do it wisely. Nehemiah realizes that this could be a serious threat. The people begin to hear rumors that there's going to be attacks against them. So Nehemiah says this down at the bottom of 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember God and fight for the people you love. To me, that's really great advice. To be able to take home to your family, to be able to take back to your place where your people are. He does it in a way that Israel's used to. He takes the men of the sword and the spear and the bow and puts them with their brothers, uncles, cousins. Those are how the men group together, because he realizes if you care for these people, you will fight harder for them. You will be together. This is a moment where he emphasizes what I would call a we identity. There are reasons we connect to people. We're no longer isolated. A person who's isolated, who is a hermit, who thinks they live alone, they are squirrely people, right? They are guys like Ted Kaczynski, who start sending bombs to people. Now, he was a mathematician, an engineer, and a teacher of those sciences at Berkeley. So it's a warning to you RPI students, don't make pipe bombs and mail them to people. It's very bad. It's very, very bad. And what he did was he started living by himself and going crazy because he didn't love anyone anymore. He just started thinking about the world and what was wrong with it. And all he was left with was his own displeasure in the world that grew into a bitterness that led him to become a murderer. Now, there's a far less violent spectrum of squirrely than the Unabomber. People who are thinking, I have no friends, and just start to live by themselves and brood, they also find nothing tasteful in life to live for. You need to have a we identity with people. That comes by love and trust and experience with them. The family's the first place you're supposed to have that. I'll tell you, I'm deeply sorry for any of the dysfunction and hurt you've had in your family. Everyone has to some extent. Everyone's been let down on some level. But there's also something you probably got from your family. You probably did get a sense of care and protection that you didn't get from other people who didn't know you. Then you're sent out from there to build it with other people. Not to just be about only your family, but to start to make those connections beyond and build community where you can live out what Jesus said and do things to the least of your brothers and do that unto him. That calls for a very different we identity. Within the church, we've not just made mistakes before, and this is us I'm confessing sins for, not just someone else, not just some fringe group of the Christian church. We've not just done a bad job when we've tried to point out the abuses of other people and sort of made them and us them enemy. We've done it within the church. We've looked at different portions of the community and said, they're not us. They're not us because of the music they play. They're not us because we don't like the way they do church. They're not us because they're not our age group in some cases. When the baby boomers started all the great mega churches of today, they turned their back on two generations of the church, largely, to do it. I would hate to see churches today become mono-generational churches where you just have a bunch of trendy hipsters who are talking about Jesus together. I would be very sad if Terra Nova ever became that. I'm grateful that we have multiple perspectives and points of view coming in. And when we're all moving towards the same central focus point of Jesus, we actually become that we identity group. We become diverse, different people who end up working together side by side. Nehemiah moves away from the taunting, away from the threats, by bringing the people together to protect the things that really matter to them, their families. But Nehemiah is not a leader who gets consumed only by his projects. He cares about the people. In chapter 5, he comes to build not just walls, but justice. He realizes there are rich people in the community who have been keeping money and debts over the poorer people. It's happening with laborers, it's happening with lands that are rented, and these people can't live under the economic hardship of the massive debt their brothers are keeping against them. And it wasn't supposed to be that way. They were supposed to forgive debts that were outstanding after 7 years. And Nehemiah goes and confronts these people as brothers and simply says, it ought not to be. We need to stop doing this. And the people hear him, and they forgive the debts that are on the other folks. He's not just about building the city walls. He's about bringing justice. So many churches today, I fear, would not be missed if they disappeared from their cities. They become places of havens for the monastic community of Christians. We come in, we say our hallelujahs, we listen to the word of God, we close with our prayer, and head back out into a world that we're largely disconnected from. At Terra Nova, we talk about two terms that must live in conjunction with each other, monastic and missional. There is a place where we come together, we hear from God, we care for each other, we live the we identity, but there has to be a place where we go back out and are present with a larger community around us, bringing what Christ brought, presence full of truth and grace. That was the incarnation in John 1:14. And we live that out in different ways here at Terra. For those who don't know, Pastor Matthew Miller, he heads up Community Extension. And we have people who are engaged with mercy issues in the community of homelessness because we have a homeless issue here in Rensselaer County in one shelter that was very small. And I applaud the people who've worked in so many levels, whether it's Habitat for Humanity in building houses, the Lansing in transitional housing, Joseph's House in homeless needs, In From the Cold with immediate homeless need crisis. That people at Terra have worked through that all. They brought mercy. And the people who've worked for justice, and we've engaged with Love 146, which is a group that's seeking to end child sex slavery throughout the globe. It's a good justice issue to engage in. And I would encourage you, if you're new to Terra or have been here a while and aren't engaged in something outside these walls in your community, figure out how to do that. You can do it on your own. You can find some other people to work with. I certainly would connect to Matthew Miller. I think he'd be a huge help in that. The process continues to move on, and they come to the place where they finish the wall. And it says in the scripture that after 52 days, the wall is finished. In chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by an oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam and the son of Berechiah and his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. They complete the wall, but trouble isn't necessarily over. Nehemiah still has enemies. The people still have enemies. But the process begins to come to fruition. Chapter 7, I'm going to skip completely. And when you're reading Nehemiah, you probably would too. It has about 200 Hebrew names in it. It's one of those lists of everybody who returns, okay? It's just, it reads like a telephone book, only in Hebrew. So we move out of there and see all these people coming back. And then in chapter 8, all the pieces come together. The people gathered as one man to the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So enter Ezra, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, they read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early in the morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for this purpose. And jump down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God clearly and gave them the sense so that people understood. The people who read clearly so that they could understand are 13 Levites who are listed there by name from verse 7 to the beginning of 8. So they have this moment where the word of God is now opened after they have security and the temple's built, and they read it for 3 or 4 hours out loud, and the people are tracking with it, like hungry people who've received food for the first time, like sick people who've received medicine for the first time, and it's because they have these Levites there. 13 men who take the time to make the scriptures understandable. One of the worst things that can happen is to be standing in a church and have no idea what's going on, and you finish and you walk out and you learned nothing. There's this push out there in the Christian world to talk about Christianity as being made relevant. Christianity doesn't need to be made relevant. It is relevant. The problem is people make it irrelevant. We talk about it only academically, or we talk about it only socially. These people talk about it plainly from the Bible and make it clear so people can understand it. Every instance of revival, and that's what this is, the rebringing of life, begins with prayer, confession, and the Word of God. What other elements are there to bring people closer to God? And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send the portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and don't be grieved." They've now seen what Isaiah first saw, or Nehemiah first saw, that they're far, far away from where they should have been. I think we've lived in exile from the garden so long, we don't even have any sense anymore of what should have been. We've gotten used to where we are. If we understood how far off course we are, if we could see what should have been, if mankind had lived this long following after God without sin, I think our hearts would be broken because we'd realize the pain and suffering that we had inflicted upon ourselves by disobeying our God. That's where these people are, but Nehemiah says, wrong time. I understand. You're now seeing your side of it, but understand, this is the greatness of God. Repentance does always happen, real repentance with snot and tears. There's no question about it. I can't find a verse for it, but I know it by experience. Real repentance has mucus associated with it in some way. But God is greater than any of the circumstances of sorrow when you're brought to him. And so they're sent out to celebrate. In chapter 9, they'll confess their sins. And in chapter 10, they begin to have this response of people now being organized and returned. And the story continues as they set up priests and tell them to be holy. And they tell the people that you're not to intermarry with people who don't have faith. And they covenant to give tithes back to the temple so that it doesn't fall into disrepair. And they make those promises. We're going to have good priests and Levites. We're going to pay for them to be doing what they're doing. And we're not going to marry people who aren't of your people anymore. That's reinforced in the New Testament. So I want to take just a moment on that last one. I pastor a church where there's a lot of young people, and I'm thankful to God that you guys are here. Many of you will be making decisions about marriage in the coming years of your life. Probably, statistically, about 80% of you. The other 20, I wish you well. It may be the best thing if that's what God's called you to. But 8 out of 10 of you will figure out that you actually will end up marrying someone. Careful. Careful. Because if marriage works, that person is going to be with you a really long time. Diane's been with me for 20 years now. And, you know, you learn. And she's got the worst end of it. Without any question in my mind, she has the worst end of it on every level. But I see so many people who seem that they're getting married without having really thought about it. They like someone. They get excited by someone's presence. And next thing you know, there's a ring on somebody's finger. These people had a lot of misery because they didn't marry people who loved God. And that's a common happening. And I'm sure they had reasons. Most of the people I talk to who I actually worry are marrying outside the faith will try to convince themselves that their boyfriend or girlfriend is a Christian. Here's my pastoral word of counsel to you. If you're trying to make an argument that they're a Christian, you need to break up with that person for a time. Because you know they're not a Christian. If you're having to muster an argument of, you know, they liked a song that said Jesus in it once. That Kanye West song. So they're a Christian. They're a Christian. They're atoned for. And you are making it up on the fly to marry that person. If you want to know what that's like, I'll tell you someone to ask. My wife, Diane. Because she convinced herself I was a Christian when I was not. And married me and was one of the most miserable people. Married to me, it's hard to believe. But one of the most miserable people for months until God was so gracious that I saw Christ as he was and me who I was and ran to him. But she realized she could be stuck with this situation for the rest of her life. It's an important thing. And Nehemiah tells these people, man, you have to pay for God's house, make sure you have holy priests, get rid of the bad ones, and make sure people are marrying right because you don't want to breed the future generations of atheists and enemies right in your own camp. People start showing up in the city now. It begins to get populated. And in chapter 11, they begin to appoint leaders. And this is more names and numbers, but it's good. It means there's growth and reorganization that needs to happen. Another side word as we begin another year at Terra Nova. We have growth every year, and things change. And I encourage you guys who are sentimental, let that go. Because the Terra Nova you know now will probably not be the same Terra Nova in a couple years. We've grown and we've moved to different places over the time. We remember when we were in Loudonville's old sanctuary with like 60 people, and then we were able to come here. But there could easily come a day when here is not the important thing, but somewhere different and better suited towards our growth may be the thing. There'll be reorgs if we're growing. Be prepared for that and learn to live with that. In chapter 12, we have what you think might be the grand end if it's a Hollywood movie. The wall's built, and they have a massive parade on the top of the wall, going in two directions so they eventually meet. Nehemiah is leading one group of worshipers, and they're praising and giving thanks behind him. Ezra is leading the other, and it's the leader and the priest, and the whole community has come together now, because in this world, civic government and religious government was one, right? These were the people of God. This was the only nation in the history of mankind. Are you tracking with me? This was the only nation in the history of mankind that could claim they were God's nation. That would mean we're not. Okay, we're just a nation. Just in case you weren't tracking with me, I want you to know that. This was the one who could claim they were God's nation. And they walk around the wall, and they meet, and the people are cheering. There are trumpets blasting, and you'd expect the credits to roll at this point. It's not how it happens. There's one last chapter. Nehemiah in chapter 13 goes back to the capital, and he has work to do there. And when he comes back, the nature of who we are is revealed once again. He comes back and it says, verse 7, I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Remember Tobiah, he's one of those two guys who plotted to kill Nehemiah. So now he's sleeping in the place Nehemiah built, because one of the guys has welcomed him in, probably because he was a political force there. When Nehemiah left, he thought, well, the spiritual guys are gone. We've got to be practical, and we've got to invite this guy in. So it says, Nehemiah was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of his chamber. It's like one of those, you know, extreme cleaning makeover shows or something. Nehemiah's just chucking out the chair, chucking out the wardrobe. And I brought back the vessels of the house of God. So apparently they'd moved out the vessels of the house of God to bring in Tobiah. So he straightens that out. And then he walks out further down the road. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. Remember the covenant that was promised? So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Churches had no more good pastors or worship leaders because they had to do all this work as farmers and they couldn't be both. So I confronted the officials. Why is the house of God forsaken? We drop down to verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, and figs and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Verse 17. I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath? Verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in the Sabbath day. Nehemiah is great. He sees what's wrong, he confronts people, and then actually does something to fix it. You could stop at any one of those two short and say, I see something's wrong. Let's pray God raises someone else up to deal with it. Nope. If he sees something wrong, he's the guy for that time, and he confronts people. And he does it fairly strongly. And then when he realizes, you know, if I just say something, we've seen this already. We read that movie last time I left Jerusalem. If I just tell them, it's not going to happen. So he goes, okay, I'll shut the doors. That way they can't bring anything on the Sabbath, and I'll post people there to make sure they don't open the doors. He takes care of all these pieces. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. I remember he was very angry when he started. He got ratcheted up when the priests weren't being paid for. He goes a little more haywire when he finds the Sabbath isn't being honored. And now he comes to this one. And the children could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed and beat some of them and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath. Those guys were ready to take an oath at that point. I mean, Nehemiah comes out, and, you know, he goes UFC on these guys. I mean, he grabs them, puts them down, and starts hitting them. You're not supposed to marry foreign women. We talked about this one, right, as he's yanking their hair out. Wouldn't you like to promise me that you're not going to do that anymore? Yes, I promise you, Nehemiah, I'm not going to do this. The guy is moved to do the right thing. And he gets how much is at stake. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. So we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against God by marrying foreign women? He doesn't do it because he's mad that they ruined his pretty reforms. He cares about them. And he realizes what's at stake is everything that we were suffering before could come right back to us if we don't live holy. This wasn't just a temporary fix. We were actually supposed to follow this time. And it says, I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering, appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The movie doesn't end with the big celebration for us. There's always going to be the struggle. Our flesh will fight us day and night, Paul says. No matter how close you were to God once, it's going to try to move you in another direction. In the beginning, we talked about that our lives could be like the city of Jerusalem. I want to look at three ways in which I'd like to just close to send you out, thinking about pastoral application of this, how you can bring it to your lives, how you can not just hear the word, but know it and do it and be able to share it. Nehemiah rebuilds the city. First, Ezra really does, from the inside out. There's the temple. The soul of that city is built first, then the walls, and then all the tasks that are done with them. In your own life, it's much the same way. Your soul is the critical core to everything else you will build your life on. And yet sometimes we get distracted with what seem like more pressing needs, to meet the bills, to do a good job, to take the family on vacation, to be able to have some fun with our friends. And we tell ourselves, God knows I love him, so I'm not really worried. I'll be at church. And pretty soon we find that the tasks begin to consume us and we never make it back home. We just begin to get drier and busier and we're on a treadmill and we're unhappy. I'd call that burnout. I can tell you from my own life that's exactly how it happened. I was a pastor in another church that I served for 7 years faithfully. But somehow, the task of the church became so pressing, I had to meet the needs. And I said to myself, my family knows I love them and will understand, and I'll make sure I have time for them on an afternoon or something. And I kept working at the church very hard. And I kept slipping away a little bit from home and presence. And my own spiritual life was as dry, probably, as it had ever been at the end. Because I told myself, I'm a guy who's called by God. I know what I'm doing. Of course he knows I love him. I know his word. And I'll just keep doing all the things that are needful to be done. And I burned out. I was like the city of Jerusalem. The gates were fired. The walls were down. The solution for that is you have to get those perspectives back turned around. Instead of putting the soul off, that becomes the focus of your life. It's the core and strength and stability, just like the temple in the city, will anchor everything else. Then you care for your family and the people you're closest to, just like they fought to protect those people. Then you deal with the tasks that are peripheral, that are bigger and more extended, like building the walls, or for you, accomplishing the aid that you think you need to get by in life, or the money that you think you need to have extra to be able to live the lifestyle that you're living. For me, it became about being with God first and foremost in my life, and letting everything else flow from that. And then being with my family and sharing that life with them. And whatever I have is left over, that's the sacrifice that I make into the church. That's the holy sacrifice that's given at the end. If you live that life, I can promise you this much. Your life will be sustainable. It may not be as grand as your ambitions are, but what if your ambitions are actually bigger or different than God's plans for you? You will have a stable, sustainable life if you make your soul your priority. Build into the people that are closest to you in love with that love that God has given you. And then from there, meet the task to provide for that to happen again the next day. Nehemiah cried for Jerusalem, survived death threats, and finished its building. There would come one who would also cry for Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus would be walking into the city in his triumphal entry, said he wept and wished that they understood what God wanted for him. The walls were there that Nehemiah and the people built. There was a temple operating in the city. The people were busy at the gates. It was all functioning rightly, but Jesus wept like Nehemiah did. Not that it was burned down, but because it was without purpose. It was busy, but it was no longer alive. Jesus did not survive the plots against his human body. Those who plotted against him killed him. On one way of looking at it. In another, it says he laid down his own life. And God became on that day our priest. And there was never again a need for a priest who might fail, because he made that sacrifice. And God served as our prophet. And his words were the words of truth. And God served as our king, so that we didn't have to deal with Solomon's and Saul's and all their flaws anymore. In the final chapter will be written, when he returns with the new Jerusalem, the city built forever, protected and glorified with the people of God. That's what I believe, and I'll keep preaching pretty much if you come any Sunday at Terra. The band's going to come up at this point, and we're going to have a moment to celebrate communion. And I'd encourage you to look at it like Nehemiah looked at the moment when the king asked, "What do you want from me?" If your heart was still and quiet, and God came before you and said in your heart, "What do you want from me?" One, would you hear him? Would your heart be so staticky with other things that you would miss it? But if you heard God say, "What do you want from me?" What would be your response to him? Prayers of confession? I think that has to be part of it. When you come up here, there'll be bread on someone's going to be holding, broken matzah, and wine and juice in cups. Take your time. Band's going to play two songs that you have that time. And take it and dip it in. I'm going to go to that back area where there's a big curtain there that says pray. Because I will tell you, as I read this, I couldn't have felt more unworthy to preach a sermon in 12 years of ministry than when I watched men like Ezra and Nehemiah crushed in their own sins. I'm going to be back there praying about what's wrong in my life and some of the things I know in this community. And I'm going to encourage people, if they'd like to come back with me at some point, if there's something in particular that you'd like prayer about, please feel free to do that. If you just want to sit quietly and pray, please feel free to do that as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are no different than the people that you shepherded in Israel. And thankfully, you are no different than you were. These are not stories, God. They're truths. And the truth is that you remain, you abide, you have faithful love and zealous holiness. And we wander and walk away, a mix of a heart and lips towards you and a heart towards sin and self. O God, great God, the one who made the foundations of the earth and called a people to you. O God, our great God, who sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die with all the horrible wrath of God, all that Nehemiah would have called on his enemies, you brought and more upon Jesus. But it was our sins. Oh God, we have been Tobiah and Sanballat to you. We've been your enemies. But you've called us to return and be forgiven because of this sacrifice. Bring us to you that we may live and be a people of your peace under the King of Peace. Amen.